what drives poetry is the point of experience. And so everything is trying to do with language, which is a little new, which is a little different, which might be unfamiliar, which might be strange, or shocking, or whatever. It's all trying to drive at the production of a certain kind of experience, an encounter. That's what poetry is trying to do, is produce a kind of encounter, which means that in the act of poetry, you can actually find God there beside you.
Abram Van Ingen is the Stanley Elkin Professor in the Humanities and Chair of the Department of English at Washington University in St. Louis. He specializes in American literature, having published one book titled Sympathetic Puritans and another titled City on a Hill, A History of American Exceptionalism. We're talking with him today about his latest book titled Word Made Fresh, An Invitation to Poetry for the Church, published this spring by Erdmans. Written for a general readership, it's a book about how and why to read poetry, and it builds on Abram's public work on poetry through his podcast, Poetry for All. I'm Matthew Wickman of the BYU Faith and Imagination Institute. Abram Van Ingen, it's good to have you here in the podcast. Thanks for coming on to talk with me today.
Thanks for having me.
It really is a pleasure. And we're talking here about your book, your new book, Word Made Fresh, subtitled Invitation to Poetry for the Church. This book seems to have struck quite a chord with academics in the field of religion and literature. I'm going to assume it's also struck a chord with a wider readership. And I'm curious what prompted you to write a book like this one in the first place. Is this a book that you always planned to write at some point, or did the idea come to you out of nowhere one day just, you know, a year or so ago?
Yeah, well, it really is meant for the general reader, for the wider readership, and I'm happy for academics to read it too. But it came out of teaching poetry in churches, actually. So for the last decade or so, in all the various places I've lived, in different churches in the city in St. Louis, I've taught poetry at churches on Sunday morning, and I love teaching poetry, especially to people who think that they don't read it, or who think that it's not for them, or who think that the poetry is too hard or it's complicated or it's just something that they're not going to read. And especially I love it to do it in churches because it turns out, of course, that Christians are reading poetry and using poetry all the time, right? It's in the scriptures, it's in the liturgy, it's in the practice, it's in the hymns. And so it makes this great opening for the teaching of poetry. And that's really, having done that for a decade, the book just kind of springs from there and from the podcast that I do on poetry for a general audience.
Okay, great. You know, I love that you teach poetry in churches. We don't have any kind of poetry practice unless we're reading it by way of scripture, like Psalms, for example, or Isaiah.
Yeah.
Then it kind of comes up and you kind of say, okay, notice the parallelism. You know,
yeah.
I find myself doing that when I teach there. I found myself turning to poetry more when I began teaching here at BYU, a class on literature and spiritual experience, a way to bring focused attention to spiritual experience in tight texts. So rather than sprawling novels, it was useful to do it by way of poetry. And that got me really more thoroughly into poetry myself as someone who just loves now reading and writing about it. It was also teaching, but not in the ecclesiastical context.
Yeah, well, poetry actually has a long history of being useful in the classroom. I mean, this is New Critics, for example, love poetry.
Yeah.
Why? Because you could just read the whole thing right there in the classroom and then digest it, look at it, ask questions of it. And it's especially useful in a church context because it's really hard to assign homework to full-grown adults who are just there at a Sunday school class for the heck of it. And so, of course, I give them all the poems ahead of time, but I don't really expect them to read it. But then you can read the whole poem right there and talk about why it's so great, so, and how it works. So anyway, it's been terrific to teach, and I've always loved poetry, and you share what you love. So that's what I've been doing.
Oh, it's great. I love it. And the book is great. And the book reads like something that actually it's a very smart and engaging book. That really, if scholars who teach it, and someone like me can read it and say, hey, that's a great point. I like this. This is really good. But if I didn't know much about poetry, I could pick it up and kind of say, oh, yeah, right. And it's not that it would be like, what I like about it, and you say that, you said this well, that it's that you teach poetry to people who think they don't read it, even though, of course, they do in scripture, hymn, liturgy, etc. In my case, I would imagine reading, if I didn't think I read poetry. It's a book that would kind of strike chords of things I recognized, not just be giving me new information. Which there's a really nice line I think you take in this book, you know, where it, a lot of it is new, but it feels familiar.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah, that's the chord I try to strike, and I think so much of poetry is about actually resonating with people. And so, I mean, one of the quick tips I give in the beginning is to skip the poetry that doesn't resonate at first. I mean, eventually, if you actually get into the world of poetry, you can ask the question, why does this poetry resonate with you if it doesn't resonate with me? And that's a great question to ask of people. But the only way to get to that question is first to find the poems that work for you. And that's kind of where I launch people with sort of asking, you know, as full-grown adults, one of the great glories of being a full-grown adult is having no more tests about poetry, which means you could just read poetry and set down what you don't like and move on. And it turns out there's all kinds of poetry out there. So I make the promise in the book that if you spend a little time reading through poems and ditching the ones you don't like, you will find poems that are amazing, that strike you, that resonate with you. And that's the place to begin.
Yeah, great. I love that. That's a great point in the book. And I completely resonate with that point that you're making as well. You're making it here, too. So you began teaching this 10 years ago in a church context. And that's, you know, so you wrote the book for a general readership. Let me ask you about one more question about that general readership. Did you write it in a way for that church group and then extrapolated it out to a larger public? Or did you say to yourself, I've got to write not for this group at my church, but for a larger public, such as it's a different public in mind? I mean, I'm wondering, in other words, about the nature of this general readership. Was it the local expanded, or was it a different kind of generality which you had in mind?
Yeah, so there is a certain kind of generality that I'm writing for. I'm writing for Christians of all kinds. So it's not a specific branch of Christianity that I'm addressing. But it is an intimate public in that sense. And I'm actually about to give a talk about these different forms of publics that I address. So, for example, in the podcast, Poetry for All, I do that with a great friend of mine. That is for a very general audience. It is for anyone from any background, any persuasion. It's poetry of all kinds and so on. In the book, what I want to do is be able to pull on some shared language, some shared beliefs, some shared sacred texts, and think about what that offers to us to understand poetry together. So, for example, if I were to say, as is true, in the Bible, a third of the Old Testament is written in poetic verse. Okay, it's poetry. Okay, well, if the Bible is not a very important book to somebody in the general public, that's not an important fact. But if that's the fact that you're using to open a class on poetry on Sunday mornings in a church basement, it actually becomes a really strikingly important fact, right? Here's a book that everybody cares about together, and it turns out a third of the Old Testament is poetry. That matters. Why is that? What makes poetry distinct? Why is that the form that writers choose? And what does that do to all the poetry that exists since then? How does the Bible sort of beckon beyond itself?
That's a great point. I remember as an undergraduate, this is, you know, long, like 35 years ago, I took a class in the Bible of literature, and we read a translation that we don't read in my religious tradition, which is the King James. We read a different translation, and what was great about it, that we got to the book of Job, and these first couple chapters are in prose, then it switches to poetry when you get into kind of the speeches of the friends. And I thought, whoa, wait, something just happened right there. That was important. And the form kind of highlighted the importance of it. So I love this point you're making here.
Yeah.
Got one more question, general question, before I get into the book itself a little bit. You know, you cite a number of poems in the book. I mean, and there is a wide variety of poetry that you cite, and it's great. And it's wonderful poetry, and these are great readings you give of the poems. Sometimes you cite a poem more than once. I'm just curious. This is a question I hate getting, so I'm not going to get it from you. I'm going to ask it instead.
Okay,
do you have a favorite poet or two? Or if not a favorite poet, then do you have a favorite genre of poetry?
I do have favorite poets. I have poets I return to, and one of them is Hopkins, Gerard Manley Hopkins. Yeah. I love about Hopkins is the music of his words and his innovations, inventiveness. But I have all kinds of poets that I truly love. Kay Ryan for just the sounds that she makes in these tight little poems. Lee Young Lee's poetry I find amazing. Marilyn Nelson is a very different thing. So Marilyn Nelson, her poetry is more closer to prose, but she has done among many other things, these biographies of people in poetry. So she's got an amazing one of George Washington Carver and others. Mm-hmm. So her, Christian Wiman, George Herbert, there's all kinds of poets that I love and return to frequently.
Yeah, great. And some of them are actually, you know, all those, I mean, Hopkins is in the book, and Marilyn Nelson, isn't she in the book here too? And Christian
actually,
Wiman's in the book. And
it turns out that I use all the poets that I love in
okay.
the book.
Convenient. Yeah, no, good for you. Yeah.
Conveniently.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
No, that's
Kay
great.
Ryan is the first poem in the book.
Yeah, that's right.
That poem called
that's right.
Ideal Audience. Yeah.
That's right. That's, okay, so going into the book a bit here. So you make the point in the introduction to the book that poetry permeates scripture, right? That it informs our theology. I'm going to quote you here from what you say in the introduction. You write, poetry reflects the ways of God. Paul broke into poems for a reason. It becomes us as Christians to know why God works in such a manner, not just why he keeps calling forth poets in each new generation, but why he fills so much of our revelation with verse. The purpose of this book is to understand why God would do such a thing and what we can learn from all those poets in our midst. Okay, so just let me ask you this question. We kind of brushed past this one. I'll ask you that more directly. What in your mind are a couple reasons why poetry permeates scripture and theology, and even, if I may put it this way, our experience of God?
Well, I think it's the last point that really is the reason. That is that poetry, what drives poetry is the point of experience. And so everything is trying to do with language, which is a little new, which is a little different, which might be unfamiliar, which might be strange, or shocking or whatever. It's all trying to drive at the production of a certain kind of experience, an encounter. That's what poetry is trying to do, is produce a kind of encounter, which means that in the act of poetry, you can actually find God there beside you. So one way to think about this is we have lots of good genres of writing for delivering messages. Poetry is not one of those genres. It's not actually very good at delivering messages. And if you just think about that, you think, okay, well, then it's got a different purpose, or it's got something else that's driving it, that is trying to achieve. And what it's trying to achieve is an experience in and of itself in the act of reading and in the act of writing and encountering these words in this strange and unusual way.
Okay, that's really well said. It reminds me in a way, there's I forget where this is, and it's been like 10 years since I've seen this, but like Adam Smith, 18th century, the kind of the Wealth of Nations, Adam Smith, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Theory of Moral Sentiments, Adam Smith, the moral philosopher, Scottish moral philosopher, writes that prose is the language of business. And what he means by that, right, is that it is the language for transmitting information, mm-hmm. right, which poetry yeah. isn't. Poetry is a language for experience, and that's a great... I think insight there that you share. Later in the book, this is a side question to this, but you make a point, this is later, this is like in a later chapter, but you say that the indirectness of so much poetry, this is quoting your book again here, responds to reality itself. Truth appears on the slant, which is kind of a great Dickinson line, right? You know, tell it mm-hmm. slant, as a poet who tells it slant. Truth appears on the slant, glimpsed just so, and it does so because, as James K.A. Smith writes, the creator of the cosmos comes at us slant. He shows up in a way that also hides. It's just such a great way to describe the nature relationship of God.
Yeah, I mean, there's so many passages in scripture where God says, you can't see my face, you wouldn't live, right? You can't experience that. But here, Moses, I'll put you in a rock, I'll pass by, you can see my backside as I go by, right? Or, you know, keep everybody down at the bottom of the mountain. Moses, you come on up here, but even then I'm going to mostly be in a cloud, right? So, I mean, there's all these passages in scripture where we're kind of reminded of the awe, the splendor, the majesty of God, that it is too much for us. And yet, at the same time, that God desperately wants communion and relationship with us. So how do you achieve that? Well, you've got to come on the slant. You've got to come with some hiddenness. The line that Dickinson has about that is, tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success in circuit lies. Too bright for our infirm delight. The truth's superb surprise. So the problem is with us, right? It's not with God. And as a result, we've got to wind around the truth in order to finally see it. And that is so true of so many things in life. And it's one of the ways that poetry comes at us. It surprises us because it takes us around until we finally see. And I go through a lot of examples of that in the book.
You do. It raises for me this kind of question then, because it's such an important point. Do you ever feel like some or perhaps many of our religious communities, which care very much about an experience of the sacred, an experience of God, do you worry sometimes that these communities are losing the feel for what we might call the poetry of religious and spiritual life? You know, we live in an incredibly fractious, polarized society, right? And we increasingly mm-hmm. imagine God by way of hellfire polemic, right? You know, the heated argument is kind of how we tend to imagine, if not our own communities, those opposed to us.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering whether there is healing or restorative work that poetry can do in a time like ours, or whether mm-hmm. many of us at present are just too heated for poetry.
I think it's a great question, but I really think it depends on the tradition. There's lots of different traditions which have had a different trajectory with poetry, some becoming less poetic, some becoming more. So if you think about my own Dutch Reformed background, my grandparents and their generation, the generations before them, art was a little suspicious. It took a lot of work. I'm thinking of folks like Sierveld, Calvin Sierveld, and others in the 60s and 70s and so on, to make art meaningful in Reformed circles. And now Reformed theology is much more poetic than it was 100 years ago. So in that case, you know, there's a kind of dawning awareness of the importance of poetry. In other cases, I would say it's falling away. So I really do think that it depends on tradition. And honestly, for me, you know, we could have a larger conversation about information overload and how that affects our ability to experience something like poetry. But for me, I think the bigger issue is not heated argumentation, which has always existed, but a new sense of hurry. And poetry is not in a hurry. It's often asking you to slow down. And you've got to be ready for that ask to enjoy what it's about.
Yeah, good. Yeah, I'm trying to think just in my head, you know, what it'd be like to see one of the, you know, kind of the political news channels trying to sort of portray the opponents of their viewers in a direction that comes at a kind of slant.
You know, yeah,
and not in a hurry, because that's just not how it works, right? That's not the
It's about the sound bite, right?
That's right.
So I do, you know, I have a friend I talk about in the book. He's a finance guy, and he was living kind of high-paced, stressful life in finance, vice president of a big financial firm. He picked up poetry late 40s, maybe 50, as a way to slow himself down and pay attention better. And he began writing poetry and reading poetry and working his way into scripture through poetry. And, you know, one telling example of this is that he no longer checks his phone at red lights. Like, it's just a moment for him to sit there and not a moment for him to achieve something. But he credits that small shift to a larger shift of the ways that poetry asks us to slow down and just experience the world around us more fully and more alertly.
That's great. So the English professor in me is accustomed to evaluating writing, you know, for clarity and persuasion. Mm-hmm. And your book really excels at this, right? Which is great. And you write that we should read poetry personally, and we should read it for pleasure, and we should be asking questions of it and more. The religious seeker in me, though, also reads hoping for spiritual insight, right? Reads hoping to be brought closer to God. And that reader in me was moved by places in your book where you discuss your own religious background and some stories from your own family history. I'm curious, was it difficult to share these stories? And I ask, I've written a spiritual memoir, and it took me two or three drafts before I even got a feel for how to begin mm-hmm. to do this. That's drafts before the real drafting began, right? Once I get a feel for how to do it. I'm wondering if it was difficult for you to sort of switch off the academic mode and get in that more personal mode where you could share those stories in a way that would be as engaging as they are.
Well, thank you. Yeah, it's a great question. I mean, I think there are two different forms of that, which is one is how do you write in such a way as to share personal stories that's not academic in terms of the prose, right? Like, how do you tell these kinds of stories? And the second kind of question, part of the question, is what stories are yours to tell? That is, who are you disclosing about that maybe isn't yours to disclose about? And those are different questions for me. I think for the first question, it's been a trial and error, a sense of practice over time, a sense of learning to write these stories in such a way that people want to read them. The other is never resolved for me. So, for example, I started a spiritual memoir, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago that I haven't finished. And in part, the question is not the writing or the prose. The question is, how do I tell these stories in such a way that honors the people in them and doesn't sort of share beyond what they would be willing to share? They're not necessarily just my stories to tell. And so I take that sort of ethical responsibility pretty seriously. Anyway, but it is fun to talk about people like my grandma and others and my Dutch heritage, my Dutch Reformed heritage, which runs very deeply in my family.
Yeah. In fact, speaking of your grandmother, perhaps you could share, there's a great story you tell about her in an early chapter of the book, so pages 38, 39. Would you be willing to sort of read?
Sure.
I mean, I'm picking up in 38, paragraph begins, about, you're talking about Psalm 42, but you can pick it up wherever you think best to begin telling the story.
Sure, yeah. So Psalm 42 is one of those psalms that has a very deep past in Dutch Reformed circles. And I was always told it was the most sung psalm. It's got a Geneva Psalter hymn tune to it and melody to it and harmony to it. And anyway, so this is what I write. But Psalm 42 also touches a vivid memory for me in a different church almost 1,000 miles away. Visiting my grandma one summer in the far northwest corner of rural Iowa, I went to her fortress of a church built to withstand the Great Plains, and I saw something strange. The minister asked all the old folks to rise. When they stood, they knew just what to do. Singing a cappella and using only half notes, they moved in Dutch through the whole of Psalm 42. As a deer in want of water, so I long for you, O Lord. All my heart and being falter, thirsting for your living word. When shall I behold your face? When shall I receive your grace? When shall I, your praises voicing, come before you with rejoicing? Scripture never promised prosperity or security or an easy life to any of these people whom I remember, and many of them never knew such things. Some lived hard lives of near constant loss. My grandpa died when he and my grandma had been married for only 4 years. Grandma Winnie had 3 kids within that short time and never remarried. Raising them in a 2-room house, she limped with a twisted leg through the streets of her small town to deliver the mail for almost 40 years. She did not believe in God because of any promise of earthly pleasure. Instead, she took one promise to heart, the promise that God would abide, that his presence would continue with her to the end, that he would be a face when all other faces were masked. Oh, my soul, why are you grieving? Why disquieted in me? Put your hopes in God, believing he will still your refuge be. I again shall praise his grace for the comfort of his face. He will show his help and favor, for he is my God and Savior. When I hear Psalm 42 and abide with me, I am transported back to those services, those churches. I see my Grandma Winnie standing up and singing in Dutch, one steady note at a time. I see my ancestors in the faith. I abide there in those evening services among those elders who came back to church on dark nights, longing for something more.
It's such a great story and such a great portrait in prose here of your grandmother. What moves me about these psalms that you interject into the story is, you know, you can imagine someone, you know, your grandmother, but not just her. It's this entire generation of people, and really, you know, sort of a longer tradition of Christians that endures into the present. You know, kind of longing for, you know, the word of the Lord. You know, when shall I behold your face? When shall I receive your grace? And so on and so forth. What moves me about it's not just the ideas in the psalm, it's also the rhythm and the pacing. Mm-hmm. It's as though a life loop is not a function of moving toward an idea, but moving along with a pulsation, right? Mm-hmm. Of something that sort of resonates with one, that keeps one moving forward even in the face of these kinds of severe trials.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, there's a way, this is the point, right? I mean, poetry puts words into specific forms, into specific meters, into specific rhymes, into ways of getting you to jar loose from ordinary language and experience something else. And sometimes poetry does that even with ordinary language, like William Carlos Williams, right, was famous for this. But he still shocks and surprises you with the way that he's transforming ordinary language. So, I mean, this is the point of poetry in many ways, right? To get you into a slightly different plane from what you're used to be open to whatever the words are doing in the manner in which they're doing them.
Right, and that's well said. And what I love about your passage here is that it almost, what you're doing really is telling the story of your grandmother in a way that kind of reveals in some ways the musicality of her life, the poetry of her life, right? That in ways partly got her through in the face of the loss of a husband, you know, raising three children on her own, delivering mail for 40 years, and sounds like a faithful soul left quite a legacy behind her. I mean, that's really it's a great story.
Thanks. Yeah.
In fact, well, maybe we transition here to talking a bit about form, the form of poetry. When readers encounter poetry, right? And so one of the most visually and sometimes acoustically striking things about it is its form, right? That the words are there in a certain order. They may rhyme, they may not rhyme, but it looks a certain way on the page. And this is true, even you point out, of free verse, right? Where the poet follows no predetermined poetic structure. William Carlos Williams, you mentioned him famously, right? No determined structure, at least none that was outwardly apparent. There's a part of your book where you describe how poets like, for example, Gwendolyn Brooks and Walt Whitman played with form and even invented new forms as a way of generating meaning, as though poetry and so the meaning and form of the poem were kind of the same act. And I wonder if you could speak to that principle, you know, how form generates meaning, whether by way of one of those poets or some other poet you want to discuss in the book.
Well, yeah, let me just give a real simple example of this. So the way to think about form is that it is the container of the poem. That's what you're looking at. And if you think about it as a container, then you realize that containers have different forms and shapes for different reasons, right? So if you're even just if you're containing water or something like that, a Tupperware container and a pitcher have different forms and functions. One is pretty good for water. One is pretty kind of weird for water. And they're doing different things and they can spill out in different ways. They can hold different things. That's the way to think about form. Form is a function of container and containment, and it holds the energy of the poem and drives it. So to give one quick example, easy example, Walt Whitman sort of invented a new form as he was going about his business. And it was in part because what he was trying to do was find a form for the expansiveness of America. I mean, this is a guy who truly loved America and American democracy and all of its diversity and vastness. And what he did was invent a line that basically is so long and so huge and expansive that it spills oftentimes over into the next line. Like it just can't even hardly be contained on the page itself. And what it helps him do is set up these catalogs. And so you can look in Walt Whitman's poems and you'll see these ands running all the way down the side of the page because he's just trying to list everything because America is so big and so expansive, right? So that's a way in which form is driving the function of that kind of poem. And then you get somebody like William Carlos Williams who has these tiny little poems, really short lines. And sometimes what he's trying to do is say, pay attention. You're not paying close enough attention. I'm going to put four words in this line, and it's going to ask you basically to say, what are these words doing? Pay attention to them. Pay attention to whatever they're pointing at. Pay more careful attention. So these are just a couple of examples, and I go through a bunch of examples about how form drives function. It's a kind of container for the energy of the poem.
The container is a great sort of analogy for what these things do, these forms do. I'm going to borrow that actually in my teaching this semester. Actually,
yeah, okay.
Yeah. I talk about the various ways, but the container that the Tupperware is vivid. It's like, okay, you know, what kind of container is this actually? This poem we're reading. No, it's a great point. But you make a lot of great points. Here's one that I really liked about one of the points you make in the book. You say that poetry, you know, attaches names to our experience, right? And by names, what you mean is that poetry can help us better understand our experience, better engage it, better feel as well as think our way into and around our experience. We can kind of assimilate it, you know, sort of differently, more thoroughly, more completely through poetry. And you remark that in this creative process, this process of naming, that poets serve as co-creators with God. Yeah. It's a provocative line. Can you elaborate on that point?
Sure. And yeah, maybe with your permission, I could just read two paragraphs here about
you
that.
You bet. Absolutely.
Yeah. So this is what I say about that co-creation thing. And this is not news to poets. I mean, W.H. Auden makes this point. Tisharison Warren makes this point. A lot of people make this point, drawing on this moment, this verse from Genesis. So this is what I write. The story of creation reminds us of the communities that lie in and behind each poem, but it also does more. It gives us a story of vocation that makes sense of poetic endeavor. Creation anchors this art in the beginnings of human speech. Poems participate in the act of creation as they take up the first task of Adam, the attempt to name what exists. All that has come before and all that might yet come to be. This moment in Genesis is startling, and it bears close attention. Just after making human beings in his image, God gives them dominion and stewardship. He tells them to take care of the earth. Then in chapter 2, he assigns the first duty of that stewardship. He brings every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens before Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. This moment has vast implications. The language of God creates the whole world in the first chapter of Genesis, and then in the second chapter, God loans that language to human beings so that they can know the world in which they live. Not only that, but God takes delight in the names we come up with. In this moment of creation, he bends in to listen with eager anticipation. He pulls up a chair. He watches and waits. He wants to hear what Adam will say. Genesis 2 gives us the picture of a God who desires partnership with human beings in and through the creativity of language. As God made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, he could have declared the names of all things from the get-go, tasking Adam only with the job of memorizing and repeating what had already been ordained. But that is not what happens. The words of creation pass to human speech. You say it, God declares. You name creation.
It's very well said, Abram, and it's such a great example here. You know, by talking about this principle, by way of Genesis 1 and 2, and this Adam naming the creatures, let me ask you this then. I mean, did Adam name them slant? you know, right? I mean, and I ask it for this reason, right? There are several Christian traditions, mine included, that embrace the idea of a co-creatorship with God, right? It's a point one finds across the broad Christian tradition. And it's a beautiful point. And I love how you make the connection here to poetry. When you make a point like that, when in a book like this, do you find yourself doing so with your own religious theology in mind? Or do you come at it more, I mean, almost in a way poetically, almost a way of naming something that otherwise is elusive to put your finger on about whether it's your religious traditions, your beliefs, your relationship with those things? The question makes sense?
Yeah, it does. And I think that what I'm trying to do in a moment like that is understand a kind of basic theological background, point, and purpose to an art form that has always existed. That is to say, there will always be poets. We can't seem to get rid of them, thankfully. And if we did, you know, if we got rid of all the English departments in the country, if we shut down all the humanities programs, guess what? Poetry would go on. It survives. It survives in the valley of its making. That's Auden. But what I'm trying to understand there is, why does it survive? What was God doing in that act of making it almost part and parcel of human nature? And what I see him doing is basically saying, I'm not going to have a creation in which I don't have partners with the image of God. And poetry is part of that partnership. This art form, and art in general, right? Stories and art and so on. This is the way of participation. And I would just say one other thing about the names and the slant. You know, one of the things I talk about in the book is the reason for more and more poems is that no poem quite gets it nailed down. So, you know, I talk in there about a poem called Prayer One by Herbert, George Herbert, where he's trying to name what prayer is. And he goes through all kinds of different things that prayer can be in that single poem. And then I kind of talk about all that. And at the end of it, I say, but the most important thing here is that it's Prayer One. There's a Prayer Two, right? There's more poems that he has to come back to the same subject because he's like, ah, that didn't quite capture it. Now let me try this way, right? And that, I think, is part of the art of poetry, is that you never quite get it nailed down, which always invites more poetic creation.
Absolutely. Yeah, amen to that. In fact, raising that poem by Herbert, Prayer One, and then Prayer Two, you make a great connection late in your book between poetry and prayer. All right. And this is kind of coming back to things you said on the podcast earlier, that poetry and prayer do not just aim at understanding, they undergo. This is kind of your words in the book. They don't aim at understanding, they undergo. In other words, they help us understand things at an experiential level. It's a great point. It's a lovely passage in the book, one of my favorites in the book. There's an echo for me in that passage late in the book with a passage earlier in your book where you talk about your own religious practice and the ways that we also undergo life through worship, right? I'm going to quote you here. You write, "I have so many mental images of services, rituals, and song which bring me to the places where I praised and sorrowed, places where I brought myself to God and wondered why God so often seems so far away." As you think about the role poetry plays in your religious and spiritual life, do you find that it helps amplify other practices like prayer and formal religious worship? Or does poetry also, and perhaps even primarily, compensate in some way for the gaps left by those other practices? Like, does poetry speak to you in ways other practices themselves alone cannot?
It does. And I think of it as complementary. That is to say, that I don't think of prayer and poetry as the same thing, but I do think of both of them as approaching God. And sometimes the poetry that helps me approach God is written by an atheist. I mean, I talk in the poem about this great poem, I talk in the book about Church Going by Philip Larkin, which for me has always been one of the most important poems about church. And Philip Larkin was a total atheist. But I think that what he nails in that poem is why church is so important, even as he is a person who can't go to church. And so there are ways in which poetry is just, there's an example where poetry names something that allows me to experience it differently. So I don't go to church to have church named. I go to church to experience and worship with God. But sometimes in order to go to church, I need it named.
Yeah, good.
Right? So there are ways in which the poetry and the praying complement each other. I asked Christian Wyman this question not too long ago about the relationship between poetry and prayer for him. He's a very, very good poet. He's a very, he's a Christian. And he completely separated them, right? And his point was, praying is me approaching God with whatever I've got. God doesn't care the shape of the words that I'm presenting to him, right? It could be garble, right? But I'm doing it because I need to approach God. It's a deep need. Poetry is still got craft to it, and revision to it, and shape and care to it. And so on one fundamental level, prayer and poetry are not quite the same. Now, as a reader of poetry, though, a good poem can help me pray. And Christian Wyman's poems have done that for me as well.
I love that. Thank you. We've got time here for one more question. And thank you again for this conversation. This has been such illuminating conversation for me. I appreciate it, Abram, so much. Here's the last question I'll ask you. So you know, it's true that people write books because they have things to say about a subject. In your case, things to say about poetry, right? And you said a lot in the book that's great, and you said a lot in the podcast here. It shows how much you understand about it. It's also true that one of the best ways to learn about something is to write a book about it, right? You know, we learn through writing. I'm curious, then, what important thing about poetry that you learned in writing this book? And if you wrote a sequel, do you have a sense that you might write something about poetry that still for you remains a bit unclear or underdeveloped? What do you think you might learn if you started a project like this one all over again?
Yeah, interesting. So I mean, one of the obvious things that you learn when you start studying poetry is just you learn about other poets. I mean, that's a wonderful thing, right? So and this is really terrific. In the podcast that I co-host with Joanne Diaz called Poetry for All, she's constantly bringing poets to me that I didn't know and that are fascinating and illuminating, right? And she's constantly telling me things I didn't know about poetry. You know, one of the things that that podcast makes clear, and one of the things that became clear to me in the writing of this book, is that poetry, even though it presents itself as a solitary exercise, it seems to look like solitude, right? A poet writing by themselves, a reader reading by themselves. It actually craves a conversation. Even in the poem itself, a poet is reaching to a reader. There's two, right? But the poetry is very often engaged in a very long conversation with other poetry that has come before. And as you, the reader, begin to read it, the hope is of engaging with another who has read it and creating a kind of circle of intimacy around a poem and sharing what you learn with one another. And so it's very much craves a crowd. It's about a conversation. And doing the podcast with Joanne, it shows that when two people approach the same poem, the poem becomes so much more than ever would have been by yourself. So one of the things I'd love to follow up on is just simply the essence of community and conversation that makes up the idea of poetry itself. So that's one place I might go.
Well, if you ever write that sequel, I'll be looking forward to reading it.
Thanks.
I enjoyed this one very much. And you've been out here at BOE before. You'll be out here again for a meeting we have planned next summer.
Yeah.
This has been a total pleasure, Abram. Thank you so much for coming on here. And thanks for writing this book. It's going to, I think, do a lot of really wonderful things for a lot of people who care about trying to really find new animation for their religious and spiritual lives. Poetry does this, and you explain it so well for us. So thank you so much.
Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith and Imagination podcast. This podcast is sponsored by the Faith and Imagination Institute, the BYU Humanities Center, and the College of Humanities at Brigham Young University, and is produced and edited by Starley Pratt. The music for this podcast is composed by Ethan Wickman and is performed by Nicholas Phillips on Albany Records. If you enjoyed this episode, please leave us a review on your podcast platform. And if you're interested in other episodes, check out our website at humanitiescenter.byu.edu. Thanks again for listening.